Christian competence. We want to conclude this series, not by bread alone, by considering the vision of the Apostle Paul. It's interesting to note that 2 Timothy may be one of the last books of the New Testament to be penned. We don't know all of the details because some of the later details of Paul's life and ministry are somewhat sketchy. Basically, he outlives the New Testament. And so 1 Timothy was written when he was in jail there in Rome. But 2 Timothy comes, apparently he got out of jail, continued on in ministry. And so these are some of the last words that we will hear from the Apostle Paul. And so I envision Paul as he writes these words as an older man, very aware that the way of all flesh is upon him, that he is slowing down. He's having more senior moments than he used to. That the church is bigger than his own experience of the church. But that God has designed the church to live from one generation to the next. And so Paul clearly writes this book of 2 Timothy with a burden to impart all that he is, if you will, to do a spiritual cloning job where all that I am and all that I have, I want to give this to you, Timothy, in such a way that you can then continue on in the work of God's kingdom. Today we conclude our 6-week study. We've seen how Jesus, I want you to kind of think back through the last number of weeks, how Jesus took his stand on the Scriptures. There in the wilderness in Judea, when Satan came to him and said, and tempted him and said, turn these stones into bread, or I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you will but worship me. Jesus took his stand on the Scriptures. He also illustrated their potency. You might remember in recent weeks where we talked about the parable of the sower and the potency of that seed when it goes into the ground. It has the potential to bear hundreds and thousands of seeds. The word is the same way. And then a number of weeks ago, we spoke about how Jesus himself spoke with authority, that his word had that same feature of the Scriptures in that it had authority. That when he spoke, you had to do something with it. You either had to submit to it and believe it, or you had to reject it and turn away from it. There was no middle ground. So today we really come to our conclusion as we consider the apostolic announcement of what Scripture is. Today, hear the call to pursue competence and to the role the Word of God plays in that pursuit. We want to look at 4 steps today, and it's fascinating to me as I keep reading these epistles how Paul so neatly lays out his ideas. I want you to see today, and take your pen there, and I want you to see the progression of this passage. As Paul begins, point one, by addressing Timothy. So the first word there is Timothy. And Paul begins by focusing on what Timothy is to do. But then very quickly, he moves from that to himself. Point number two, Paul. And so you see this precious relationship between these two men of God who spent years and years following Christ. And then Paul shifts again to God. He's going to talk about what God is and what God has done. And then finally, point four, God's people and how they're to live, how they're to work. And so I want you to just notice that progression as we go through this teaching today. So let's give heed then to the word here. You, however... So here's Paul, the old man, writing to Timothy and saying, you, Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. And he concludes this list, my persecutions and sufferings. Timothy followed closely. Point one, Timothy oriented his life to follow his apostolic mentor in his complexity. And I've used slightly different words here to hopefully just help you to think about this list. His theology, his lifestyle, his life purpose, his personal faith and moral character. Consider, friends, that the Bible does not exist in a vacuum. It is not some book that you go and pull off the shelf as a historical or as a theological oddity. You say, oh, that's the most interesting book I've ever read. I'm going to sit down and read it in an hour and understand it. No, rather, throughout the history of the church, the Word of God has come in the context of personal relationships. In the context of a lifestyle. In the context of an aim in life. I love this word. Paul had an aim. He had a bullseye. He had the crosshairs of his life on the bullseye of knowing and loving and being with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the sun in Paul's universe, and everything else revolved around it, was put in its proper place by the gravity of the person and work of Christ. Notice point one, that life on life ministry is personal. And friends, frankly, I'm alarmed as I look around in elements of the church today to see how impersonal the ministry can become. That when you have videos and DVDs, when you have sound systems that now, you know, they have sound systems not just for the room, but they have them all through the building and they're piping it out to other states. And they have 8 or 10 or 15 or 20 different sites in multiple states. There's a risk that the ministry can become impersonal. Notice the close connection between Paul and Timothy, that Paul had lived his life into Timothy. And now Timothy was out in the work, in the labor that was involved in the kingdom of God. Life on life ministry is personal, but it is also comprehensive. One of the things that I've been fascinated with as I continue to read is how when people tell their life story, they can't just tell one isolated part of their life story. It doesn't make sense. Some of you have read Rosaria Butterfield's recently published book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. If you haven't read that, I would really encourage you to get a hold of that and to read it and to consider that as Rosaria Butterfield tells her story, she really introduces it in terms of the power of God in bringing her to conversion and bringing her out of a lesbian lifestyle. And yet what's amazing is how quickly the message branches out into Rosaria Butterfield's comprehensive life. And she can't help but talk about the Psalms. She can't help but talk about adoption. She can't help but talk about family worship. And people who read the book, they come away scratching their heads saying, wow, she covered a lot of material there. Because life on life ministry is comprehensive. You can't just take one part of a person's life. Rather, it's that you want to learn how to have an integrated life, a life that is holistic, that revolves around God. And that's what Paul had given to Timothy. Notice his list here. It doesn't isolate things. Rather, it pulls them all together. It's who the apostle was as he lived his life. In the up times, in the down times, I love the word here, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Have you learned from those who have mentored you how to be steadfast in the faith? That you're not in this ultimately for what you get out of it. You're in it because you are a new creature in Christ. Then he speaks. Some of the ministers today need to hear this as Paul recounts his persecutions. That because he loved Jesus and because he was a conscientious follower of Jesus, because of his faith, he was persecuted. It would have been easy for him to just back off, just be silent, and those persecutions would have gone away. But Paul saw this as part of his calling. In living for the glory of God, part of it was enduring persecutions. And so, point two, I'm thinking of us today as disciple makers, as those whom Jesus has called. Who is your man? Who is your woman? Who is the one that you, with joy and with humility, say, "This is my spiritual son or daughter"? Young people, I was a teenager when this message penetrated deeply into my heart. And I understood that part of the reason I was alive was because God wanted me to have spiritual sons and daughters. Now I have physical sons and daughters. And I've seen more clearly all the time how closely related those two things are. You have a long time to live. But who is your man? Who is your woman? Who is the one to whom you are seeking to impart your life? And so point number two, learn to let others into your world. What makes you tick? It's important for us, as we come to the Word of God, that we lay our hearts bare before it. Rosaria Butterfield says that the Word of God has the right to interrogate me. And we ought to let the Word of God interrogate us. Paul, at times, very directly confronted those who were around him. He saw himself as a means that God would use to encourage, sometimes to rebuke, sometimes to exhort those whom the Lord had brought in to his life. The more that we see this concept of spiritual generations, the more we see how the Word of God is not merely a book to be taken off the shelf occasionally, but that the Word of God is to be in us. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night. It's to be in our hearts. It's to be in our minds. It's to be in our lives. We are to be guided by the Word of God as an organic whole. And this leads us then to the second point this morning. Paul exhorts us to perseverance in lifelong study of the Scriptures. They instruct us in the gospel. And I want you to notice, especially in this second section, how the gospel specifies sola fide, or you could also write there faith alone, and solus Christus, or you could write in the second blanks there, Christ alone. I want you to see how Paul brings Timothy back to the main thing. He's helping Timothy keep the main thing, the main thing. And so look what he says here. He says, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." So now here's Paul helping Timothy to think about the new life that he has in Christ. Notice point one, that he says, know from whom you learned it. And if you look at your Bible carefully, you'll see that after the word whom there's a little footnote. And the word whom here is plural. So what Paul is not saying here is, Timothy, you know that you learned everything from Jesus in some general way. Rather, what he's saying is, Timothy, think about the lessons that you have learned and where you learned those lessons. Think about when you were a young boy, Timothy. Who were the men that lived their lives into you? Think about when you were a teenager, Timothy. Who was it? We're going to see in just a moment him reference Timothy's childhood. Timothy, what were the lessons you learned from your mother? as she taught you the Word of God. We don't remember things in the abstract. We don't remember lessons without connecting them to people who are very dear and deeply connected to us. Friends, I want you, first of all, to remember from whom you learned the Christian faith. But I also want you to be people whom other people will remember that I learned the Christian faith from that person. One of the joys of my job is to hear people in a one-on-one setting talk about how they came to the place where they are in their Christian life. And it almost always involves specific people, often mothers and fathers. That's the primary vehicle that God uses to pass on the faith from one generation to the next. So don't shortchange yourself. Recognize that God has put you where you are with the gifts that you have, and He's put you in this network of relationships. And so don't be afraid to be a leader. Don't be afraid to speak the Word of God deeply into the heart of a friend, especially in a one-on-one setting. That's primarily what I'm envisioning here. Take someone out for lunch and say, "Where are you in your walk with the Lord?" Tell them what God has done for you. Bear witness to the wonder of God's works in your life. Point one here, know from whom you learned. And knowing from whom you learned will help you be firm in your faith. For look again at verse 14. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." Because Paul is challenging Timothy to remember, "Timothy, you learned these things not from flaky people. You did not learn these spiritual truths from people who were all over the map, who were on again, off again, hot and cold. You learned them from people of integrity. You learned them from people who may now be in heaven." I think even as I'm speaking here this morning, an elder in the church where I grew up, God had worked very deeply in the life of my elder Ken. And I watched Ken as he aged. I watched Ken as his health deteriorated. He had been a strong, strapping man. I remembered him that way in my youth, but now he was elderly. And I watched Ken with joy anticipate departure from this present evil world to be in the presence of Christ. My stake in heaven increased because now a man who taught me what it means to be a man is in heaven. I can't wait to be with Ken again. It's as we consider the character of those from whom we've learned that we are helped in being firm in our faith. Point number two here, come back again and again to the Scripture. Learn to relate to it. That is, to relate to the Scripture. Notice that Paul moves this thought forward in verse 15. How from childhood you have, and I have this circled in my Bible, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise. Now here he uses a very interesting word, to be acquainted with. That is, it's not some intellectual endeavor that my mind has understood, but rather it's that he is acquainted with. It's a relational term. And so the question I have for you is, how do you relate to the Scripture? This is not in some postmodern subjective sense, but there is a warm and personal relationship that we have, not with Scripture in the abstract, but with those who have written the Scriptures. That when you sit down and you read, it's as though you're sitting at the feet of a wise and godly man that you love and through whom God is speaking into your life. It's not just a distant dogma, but it is the church. It is the words that were read in the church, words that are being read to me, words that I love to have read to me. Come back again and again to the Scripture. Does your family have the practice of reading the Scripture out loud? One of the things that I've been struck with is how often we read the Bible silently to ourselves. And there's nothing wrong with that. But that there's something that happens. There's something that happens in church. There's something that happens in our families. There's even something that happens when I, one-on-one, alone with God, read the Bible out loud. And it doesn't just, it's not just inside of my head, but it actually enters into my life through my ears. God gave us one mouth and two ears so we could hear twice as much as we talk. Consider the role of God's Word in impacting our souls. Point number three, the Scriptures are true in all of the parts. This is what we call the plenary inspiration of Scripture. That is that we stand, we believe that the Word of God is complete and whole and that every facet of it is perfect. But that truth needs to be in tension, in dynamic tension with the truth that the central message of the Bible is Jesus Christ. That Jesus is on every page. We ought to learn how to see Christ in the Old Testament. He's on literally every page. And notice what the apostle says here. You've been acquainted with the sacred writings, Zechariah and Job and Leviticus, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The apostle saw Christ in all of Scripture, that all of Scripture is focused on the person and work of Christ. So we move forward this morning to the main topic of the morning. As now we consider, okay, so this Paul has been living, he's been imparting his life. He's now calling Timothy to remember. Timothy, since you were a child, you have been familiar with these Scriptures. But what is it about the Scriptures that enable them to be the source of God's truth? And that's the third point this morning. God is the ultimate author of the Bible. God is the ultimate author of the Bible. And the apostle uses the words, and then you've got to listen carefully to these two words. I want to give you the actual Greek words here. The first one is, so just write it there in the parentheses, theopneustos. Two words, theo, T-H-E-O, and then the word neustos, P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S. Theopneustos is the word that's translated here, breathed out by God. So there's one Greek word and four English words, but it is a right and accurate translation. You'll see the word theo at the beginning of this word, which means God. But Paul's not talking about God. Paul's talking about the Scripture. He says the Scripture is, and then he gives us one adjective to describe what the Bible is. It is God-breathed. It is like God's breath in the world. What does this mean? And then secondly, there's a second word here. It's ophthalmos. O-P-H-E-L-I-M-O-S. So the next time somebody asks you, what's the Bible like? Theopneustos and ophthalmos. And then people will be really impressed. And then you have to describe what it actually means. But the word ophthalmos is the word that's translated here, profitable. So notice in verse 16, the apostle says, I'm going to tell you something about the character of the Bible. It is from God, and it is profitable. And notice that he's going to drive from this to the idea at the end of the chapter of Christians being competent. It's because God wants competent Christians, and it's because the Word of God is God-breathed and profitable that it ought to be the center point of our plan for developing competent Christians. It's breathed out by God and it's profitable. Point number one, we must think carefully about the Bible's inspiration. That is, that there is a fundamental disagreement, and many people who would call themselves Christians today would reject the doctrine of inspiration. And we need to see that when there's discussion between those who believe in inspiration and those who reject the doctrine of inspiration, that we have fundamentally different views about what the Bible is. The question is, do we believe what the apostles believed about the Bible? Do we believe that the Bible is from God? John Calvin has a very interesting quote where he says that we ought to read the Bible. In fact, this is the second point here. John Calvin is the one who said this. We ought to read the Bible as if we have heard God verbally speaking its message. That when we read the Bible, it's as though God Himself is speaking to us audibly. Now, He's not, but he is using the ordained means that He has chosen to communicate a divine message to us. God is the author of the Bible. And then this follows along. Look at the end of verse 16. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That is, that God not only reveals, it's not merely that in the Bible God is imparting information. We live in an information-rich society. Frankly, I don't think we need more information. God not only reveals, He transforms. That the Bible is the means that God has ordained to bring about change in us. That we need to change. We need to repent of our sins. We need to more fully trust in the finished work and person of Christ. And the Bible is the ordained means. His Word is His ordained means by which He brings about this transformation. So then notice that Paul moves from the Bible and now he has a new subject in view. Verse 17. In order that the man of God, and here he uses an interesting phrase, that is a messenger of God, that this is one, and he probably has Timothy in view here, but again, not just Timothy, but many others. That the whole point of this teaching, Timothy, you have followed me. You've seen my life. Remember that you remember the Bible. Remember the main point of the Bible. All of this is driving to his teaching now in verse 17. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Point number four is that God's people are called to be competent, called to competence and to good works. Friends, God does not want incompetent Christians. God does not want half-hearted Christians. God does not want followers who are Christians on one day and then live as though that message doesn't matter the other days of the week. He wants us to be conscientious. He wants us to be compassionate. He wants us to have integrity. He wants us to stand on the dogma of God's Word. God wants competent Christians, and that's really the main point of this passage today. Notice in verse 16, the teaching, the reproof, the correction, the training in righteousness. The first point here is that the commandments in the Bible indicate God's plan for action. I read in my quiet time earlier this week, brothers, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The apostle's saying, I'm tired of people talking about love. Of course we need to love. We talk about it all the time. What does it mean to love? Deed and in deed and in truth. That what it means to be loving is to tell someone the way things really are. That if you say you love your coworker and yet you have never once shared the gospel with them, you're not being very loving. That if you have these times you're with people again and again, and they don't see in what you say and in what you do, they don't see Christ, then we're not being very loving. The commandments indicate God's plan is to action, to live, to minister, to help, to assist people. That's God's plan for us as believers. Secondly, notice that the ministry of the church is an equipping ministry. That part of what it means to be competent is to be equipped, to have a toolbox. I like to think of the Bible as a toolbox. I like to walk through Menards, and they have some toolboxes that I'm trying not to covet, but some really nice toolboxes there at Menards. And I look at those and I think, I could have all my tools arranged just so, and I would know exactly where everything is. Think of this book, friends, as a toolbox, and that it has in it every tool that we need to live with Christ and for Christ in this present fallen world. So, number three, just to pull all of this together, we are called here in this passage to embrace the primacy of the Word. That because of what the Word is, because it is theopneustos, because it is God-breathed, because it is ophelamos, because it is profitable. Therefore, the Word of God ought to be the primary controlling thing in all that we do, and in all that we think, and in all that we say. So finally, just in closing, I'd like to read the first two verses of 2 Timothy 4. Remember that Paul is he's addressing a preacher here. He's addressing someone whose calling is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But see yourself in this. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing, that is His second coming, and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, that's when it's handy, and out of season, when it's difficult. And he uses three imperatives here. Timothy, I want you to reprove. I want you to rebuke. I want you to exhort. Okay, three very strong words. I want you to hear the force of those. That we, friends, ought to not be afraid to reprove and exhort and rebuke. But notice then the character in which that's done, with complete patience and teaching. He said earlier, back in verse 10, Timothy, you have followed my teaching, and then he says, my patience. And now he's saying, Timothy, I want you, and I want anyone who's reading this letter, to on one hand be confident that God will use the word, that God will use your speaking of the word to accomplish his purposes, but I want you to be known as one who is patient and one who is clear. Patience and teaching. One who doesn't simply clobber people over the head with repetition that they don't understand, but rather to patiently, diligently help someone to know and understand the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And so we're called to Christian competence, to a confidence that Scripture is in its character breathed out and profitable for everything that God would do in and through us. Let us pray. Oh Lord, how thankful we are for your word. We thank you that you are leading us and guiding us in these things. Lord, help us to be instructive. Help us to be patient. Lord, help us to not try to pretend to be God and to do something, to force someone in a way where you are not working. Lord, we need you to be at work in the hearts and lives of people. We need you to be at work in our own hearts. Oh Lord, give us a burden for those that were around during the week. Lord, we scatter among the people who live in Topeka. Lord, we have contacts with some who may never hear the message from anyone else. Help us to show love to them. Help us, Lord, to rest in the character of your word. That, Lord, we don't need flashy and fancy things. We need the word of God. Help us, Lord, to be equipped with tracts and with booklets and with resources that are filled with and impregnated by the power of the Scriptures. That, Lord, that our lives might bleed the Scriptures, no matter where we get poked, that we would have the Word of God within us. Lord, thank you for being our God. Thank you for using your Word to pierce our hard and stubborn hearts. Thank you, Lord, that you are drawing us to yourself. We pray that you would give us rest in your truth. We thank you, Lord, that this truth is written on the page and this truth is also embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, continue to draw us to yourself. Help us to be like Mary, sitting at the feet of Jesus, gaining that which no one can ever take away. Lord, bless us today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.